If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 24. Now, I believe last time I was in the Psalms, I was preaching verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24. Which says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And from that text, we saw three things: that Christ is king and he owns everything. He's not only in control over everything, but he has the right of authority over everything. We saw, secondly, that we, by implication, are his. We belong to him, not only by creation, but doubly so by redemption as well, by what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we saw, thirdly, that in him, in Jesus, who is our mediator, all things are ours. In fact, the scripture says, "No good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And so, in Jesus, God has given us everything. And although we walk here on this earth, foregoing many of the pleasures that this world is, and the comforts that this world is devoted to as a God, in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall be given the creation. And there will be no ungodliness and no evil. And we will have, not only by right and title, all things, but by actual possession, all things. This is our God, to whom belongs the cattle on a thousand hills, heaven and earth and all that fill them. Now, as I was looking back, it's been quite a while since I've been in Psalm 15, which I was looking at this the other day. I've been preaching through the Psalms for almost 5 years. And so we're only at Psalm 24. So you may remember, because I've mentioned this along the way, but when we got to Psalm 15, I discovered that there's really whoever organized the Psalter by the power of the, or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, organized Psalms 15 through 24 in a chiastic structure. In other words, it's a series of sandwiches, and usually, typically, with a chiasm, the emphasis is on the thing in the middle, which was Psalm 19, which talks about how God has doubly revealed himself in creation and in Scripture, and it reveals the gospel there in the last couple of verses of that psalm. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults." And so we see there at the middle of this central piece of book one of the Psalms, these two end pieces, Psalms 15 and 24. And they're really similar, and I'd like for you to turn back with me to Psalm 15 and I'm just going to read them side by side, go straight through from Psalm 15 to Psalm 24, and we'll see how similar they are. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. This is God's word. "O Lord, O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Now turn with me to Psalm 24, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, or Yahweh, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of glory. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, as I stand before your people today, I pray that you would help me to speak according to your will and not according to my thoughts. And through the opening of my mouth, I pray that you would feed your sheep here. Lord, you are our good shepherd, Lord Jesus. You have come, you have fulfilled all righteousness, you have stood in God's holy place. You are this one whom our text speaks of. And it's only in you do we stand before the Father. So grant us help by your Holy Spirit, attend our worship, and raise us to you as we look to you by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So we'll be looking closely at verses 3 through the end of the psalm, and we will consider the answers to three questions. The first question is, where does God dwell? And what kind of a place does he dwell? Secondly, what kind of person can draw near to God's dwelling place? And thirdly, who is the King of glory that this text mentions? And what does he have to do with us? So firstly, consider with me where God dwells. And the answer that our text gives us is Yahweh's holy hill, or in the words of Psalm 15, which we read earlier, the tent of the Lord. Now, I want us to think in Old Testament terms first, and then we'll move to what this means spiritually for us and under the new covenant. But if you were David writing this psalm, and you wrote, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" your mind would have immediately gone to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, whom, if you can recall, God brought out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, which, although the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as our text says in verses 1 and 2, there is a spot in his creation that God peculiarly calls mine, his. It is, although he has ultimate command and authority over all things that he has made, he has caused his name to be dwelling in a particular place, exclusive of the rest of his creation. And that was in the nation of Israel, in the land of Canaan, through a type and a shadow. And within the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, there was a city particularly where God's name was said to dwell, and that was Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem, particularly, there was a particular spot where his name dwelt, and that was upon the Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah. And upon Mount Moriah, there was built the temple. And upon the within the temple, there was the holy place. And within the holy place was the most holy place. And within the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat, overshrouded by the cherubim, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. That was the place in all of his creation that he was said to dwell particularly, in a special manner, in a special way. This is where God dwells. And so if we ask the question, If we go back to our text and we ask, who shall ascend the Lord? It's not just who shall enter Jerusalem. Who shall go in there? Through the veil to the very holy of holies, the very tip of the mountain, so to speak, where God's presence dwells. Who can stand in his holy place? Who can enter his tent? That's the question. Who's able to do that? And if we're thinking in terms of the Old Testament, we know that the answer is that only one man, and he but once a year. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, obviously, in the context, the author to the Hebrews is speaking and contrasting the old covenant to the new covenant. And he says in Hebrews 9, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent or tabernacle was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that is the holy place, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so there we see the old covenant. The question is, who can dwell where God dwells? And the Old Testament hardly gives us an answer to that in the person of the high priest of the Old Covenant. It shows us typologically the answer, but it leaves us longing for something, because the high priest was not able to come and go from God's most holy presence at will. Instead, he was only able to do so once a year, and not without bringing blood, a sacrifice for his own sins. And even then, he wouldn't dare touch the ark or handle or try to handle the glory of God that's dwelling there between the cherubim. He was only to go in there to sprinkle blood and exit. It gives us a sense of the gravity of that occasion, of just what we're talking about, what kind of a God we're dealing with. In the words of what we read for our call to worship, our God is a consuming fire. We saw what he did to Nadab and Abihu, who didn't even go into the Holy of Holies, but offered strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them to offer, and he burnt them to a crisp. They were toast. We see what kind of a God we're dealing with. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? This is where God dwells. And here's the difficult piece about this. This is where you were meant to be. You were created to dwell there, face to face with God. And yet you can't, and I can't, by nature. Because there's stuff separating us. When Adam sinned, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, which was the temple of the Lord. He was not able to partake of the tree of life, which was what he was created to do. He was not able to dwell there in the garden because he had sin in his camp and in his members. And he was cast out of the garden. And the Old Testament preached that to us. But it also preached to us that there has been propitiation made for sins, which we'll get to that in a moment. So this is where God dwells. He dwells in unapproachable light, where no one can approach him. And our sins build this insurmountable wall between us and him, which we can't do anything to overcome or to tear down. And we see this emphasized when we look at verses 3 and 4. And this brings me to my second point. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Lest any of us should think that we measure up to this, I want to take some time with each of these requirements. He who has clean hands. This means the word refers to something that is blameless or innocent, without spot. He who has clean hands, and the hands are obviously indicative of the things that we do that can be observed by other people. It's the outward life, the practice, the habit, those kinds of things. Only those with clean hands can approach God. And so let's just go through the Ten Commandments. The two great commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard in all of their perfection. God must, the Lord, Yahweh, must be your God. And not just on Sundays, not just in front of your family, but all the time. In your closet, when nobody you think is watching you, when you're brushing shoulders with people at work or in the community, God must be your God. You take orders from Him and from Him alone. You never act according to your passions. You never act according to the fear of man, but you always follow Him and you do what He says because He's God and you are not. You're not allowed to worship Him according to your own imaginations and set up an image or worship Him as you see best, but you are to worship Him as He has prescribed in His Word. Which, doesn't that imply you have to have perfect theology? You have to know exactly what the Word of God says perfectly, without spot or wrinkle or any kind of misunderstanding. That's the standard. Your theology must be perfect if you want to stand in His holy place. You're not to take His name in vain. That means in the way that you live and your outward actions, you are to represent His name faithfully in all things. You're never to carry His name around as an image bearer or as a Christian like it's weightless or meaningless or not infinitely deserving of the infinite glory of God in all things. That's what you're to do. You're to take Him seriously because He is the creator of heaven and earth. You're to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. You are to identify with God's people every Lord's Day, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and encourage and exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You're never to cow because of fear to man or any of these things, but you are to speak the truth in love always, perfectly, without messing up, without sinning against other people. That's the standard. You're to worship Him perfectly in spirit and in truth, according to His Word. Honor your father and mother, which implies all the authority structures that He's placed in your life. You're to submit to them, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, not only to your parents, but to your elders, those in civil government, the human authorities that have been placed over you by God. You're to render to them the honor that is due their office. I mean, I could keep going. You should not murder, but you should promote the life of all people perfectly, without spot or blemish. You should not commit adultery, but act in purity toward all people always. You should never steal, but you should give as you have been given to. You should never lie or bear false witness, but you should speak the truth always and live in accordance with the truth, and not covet and set your mind on things that are here and now. If you want to stand before the Lord, you must be holy. You must be holy even as He is holy. This is the kind of person who can ascend the hill of the Lord and go in and stand there. And it doesn't just have to do with our hands, lest we misunderstand. The verse 4 says, and a pure heart. Not only ought you to be blameless in your actions before men and what is observable, which is what the Pharisees did, but it's to cut all the way down to the deepest part of who you are, to your very soul. You are to be holy all the way down, down deep, so that when all that falls away, when nobody else is looking, what comes out is perfect love to God and to others. A pure heart, unmixed with any sin, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. That word translated, what is false, it literally means vanity or nothingness. He doesn't lift up his soul to the creation or things that are passing away, but lifts up the soul to God. Because God is the only thing that will not pass away in the kingdom that he has founded and instituted by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Who does not swear deceitfully, but lives in accordance with the truth. This is who will receive blessing from the Lord, verse 5, and righteousness. That is a law word, right? A righteous standing from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. But the problem with this is that none of us seek him. We've all turned aside, everyone to his own way, right? Who is the generation of those who seek him? Well, it is us, but it's only in the Lord Jesus. And that brings me to the third point. And here we see the gospel. And you might not think this is the gospel, but track with me. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, this is a piece that is lacking in Psalm 15, the corresponding text. And it ends on this high note of there's an idea of the King of glory entering this city, entering these ancient gates. And what are these ancient gates? It's not merely Jerusalem, the city over there in the Near East, but it's that to which Jerusalem pointed to. Which, what did Jerusalem pointed to? Or what did Jerusalem point to? The church. Heaven. Glory. And who is the King of glory? It's not David, but it's the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, which... if we were to look into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory all throughout the New Testament. Jesus refers to himself this way in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Even before that, in Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we know that that's referring to the Lord Jesus, and he is the Lord of glory. Luke 9, verse 26, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. James 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So on and so forth. There's 2 Peter 3:22, or 1 Peter 3:22, 2 Peter 3:18, Revelation 4:11. The point is that the Lord Jesus is this King of glory. And he, which the implication of the text is that he is the one who is ascending the hill. He's the one who's going into the holy place and who's offering the sacrifice once for all of his people. He's passing on his way. As the hymn says, and the gates are opening up for him, and he's going unhindered. There's no wall in between him and God because he is God and he fulfilled all righteousness according to the terms that were set down in the covenant of redemption, which we heard about this morning in Sunday school. And so the Lord of glory has entered the city and gone up Mount Zion and into the temple and into the holy place and there into the very glorious place of God. And you might be thinking, well, so what? The good news is that he didn't just do that for himself, but he did it for us. You realize that these gates are opening, and it's not just letting him in, but he threw them wide open, and he led a host of captives. That's me and you. You realize you're a captive of his. You're a spoil of war. And it's a good thing because you've been made a slave of righteousness. We're like the bondservants in the Old Testament who, when their term was up, they didn't want to be released. But we offered ourselves to him willingly because he's a good master. He's not like the master who we were enslaved to before, the devil, our own passions of our flesh. He's good, and he gives us all good things and glorifies himself in us so that we share even in a kind of glory that's like his. He raises us to have his glorious body, the Lord Jesus' glorious body. He doesn't leave us, but brings us to himself. He's called us to this body. Christ is the mediator. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews 9, and we'll keep reading there where we left off earlier. Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's under the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, eternal inheritance. And so there we see the superiority of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. I also think if we turn our attention back to Psalm 24, it's interesting when we see that he's called the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What does that refer to typologically? Well, what's the battle that the Lord Jesus fought? What was the battle that he fought? Think of all the ways that he conquered in his earthly ministry. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he fought with the devil, not by means of flesh and blood, but resisting him firm in his faith. He used, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he used the Word of God to combat the temptations of the devil. And he wasn't just doing that for himself. He was succeeding in all the ways that Adam failed in the garden. And he didn't just do it once, but three times. And he is rolling back the curse. And all throughout the land of Israel, wherever he goes, he's casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. And all these effects of the fall, he is undoing and showing that he has the power. And then he did his greatest act of all. And he went to the cross, which is something that nobody else had done before. There had been people who were sick that had been healed before. Even the dead had been raised God used Elijah to raise the woman's son. But the Lord Jesus did something that nobody else could do, and that is he represented perfectly all of his people and undid what Adam did and brought those people to God, the King of glory. And he was crucified, buried, and God raised him from the dead, which means that he smiled upon his sacrifice. So that now, in him, we have been made the temple. The church is the place where God dwells. His dwelling place is with man. And through Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us, we are made into the very temple of God, each member being a stone built up together for the glory of God, where his special place of presence is. Think of what this means for us, that we are a kingdom of priests to our God, Peter says. Holy to the Lord. Turn with me there to 1 Peter 2, if you will. First Peter chapter 2. He begins with the implication of what this means. In verse 1, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." And so you see, everything's been turned on its head. We looked in the psalm, who can approach God's holy hill? Well, in all the rigor of the law, only one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he did it. And now that he's there, secured as the forerunner of our salvation, who is bringing us to him, he's working in us all those qualities that God has required of us ever since he created us. And he is in the process of conforming us to his image. He is sanctifying us by his grace. And so Peter's saying, put these things away. You're learning the salvation that he's accomplished for you on the cross. He's entered into the holy place. He's drawing you to himself. And if you're going to stand there one day, you got to be holy, even as he is holy. You have to do away with these sins. You have to put them to death. There is a holiness without which none will see the Lord, Hebrews says. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. What's that pure spiritual milk? Well, I think it's the gospel. It's the gospel of our salvation by which we are nourished and strengthened. That's the whole power of the Christian life, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, this is the hope to which we've been called. He's talking to them as living stones, as a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And he says, live like it. Walk like it. Walk in his way. Look to the Lord Jesus who's there. Realize that you are a sojourner and an exile, and you are destined for eternity, for glory. This is what he has prepared for you. Don't devote yourselves to the things that are here that are doomed to pass away, but look to him, to the things that don't pass away, to the things that are going to remain into eternity. The King of glory, who's drawing you to himself, who has entered once for all into the holy place, who's not only a king but a priest, and who has shed his own blood and who has brought you to God. Don't deny him, but look to him. This is the Lord of glory that we are referring to. And we need not forget the warning that we read in the call to worship. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Probably, I'm speaking to some unbelievers out here who are listening to the sound of my voice but who do not know the Lord. And the application of this to you, really to all of us, is we need to pay very close attention right now to what God is saying to us. His mercy has flung the gates of heaven, as it were, wide open. And he offers to you eternal life by faith. Are you going to take it? Are you going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ? He died for sinners and rose for sinners so that you might be reconciled to God. But see to that you do not refuse him while the offer still stands. Because there's a day that is coming when he's going to come, not with water like he came once before, but he's going to come with fire. And everything that you see and everything that is going to be melted up and burnt. And all that's going to remain is the things of eternity. You have an eternal soul. You're not going to perish with that fire in one sense. You're going to stand before him, exposed before him to whom you have to give an account because you've been made in the image of God. What are you going to say to him? What are you going to plead before that judge, that King of glory? Because although the Lord Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father, he's going to get up from the throne and mount his white horse, and he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And it says he will kill the wicked with the breath of his mouth. Are you wicked? Or have your sins been dealt with at the cross? Have you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but holy and precious in the sight of God? This is reality. This stuff out here, the world that we live in, the things that the world cares for, the vanities of our text in Psalm 24, the nothingness of this world that the world gives itself to is going to pass away. And if you are building your life here, if you're building for that, it's all going to wash away. You're going to perish in the judgment. And why would you die? While the offer of eternal life stands open before you, why would you refuse him? Why would you refuse him? But in the case of us, beloved, we have not come to this kind of a mountain that is full of terror. But we've come to Mount Zion, a new covenant, a new and better covenant. We've been dealt with under grace. And Christ has taken upon him the punishment that we were due because he fulfilled all righteousness. He stood in God's holy place and he offered his own blood. And now he's drawing us to himself. And so that's my exhortation to us all, is not to forget Jesus. Whether you've been trusting the Lord Jesus for 40 years or 4 seconds, or if you don't know the Lord Jesus, it's to come to him now, to come to him daily, because 40, 50 years down the road, he's not going to be any less your hope than he is right now. He is your hope. He's all we've got. So let's look to him in faith, and let's give ourselves to him willingly. Let's give ourselves to the things of his kingdom, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to trust him for the rest. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us grace through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the Lord Jesus did what nobody else could do. He ascended your holy hill. And you have bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, is Yahweh, to the glory of you, our Father. And so we ask that you would shed your spirit among us, that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, as we've heard this word, I pray that it would not fall on hard soil, but that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, preparing us to receive the word in all meekness and humility. Lord, you've given us everything through the Lord Jesus, and I pray that you would save sinners, that you would sanctify us, that you would conform us more into the image of Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, who bought us with a price. We thank you that in him we have access into your very throne room. We thank you for the promise that stands even now, that we will behold your glory in all of its splendor with no veil in between, and we will love perfectly even as we have been loved. Lord, help us as we learn to do that here below. Help us as we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, the lusts of the flesh. Help us not to grow lax in this war, but every day to put on Christ and to help one another put on Christ. Lord, that's why you called us together in one body, so that through exhortation and encouragement and even rebuke, that we would all be conformed to his image, and that none will have been found to have failed to obtain the grace of God. Lord, help us, please. Preserve us and forgive us of all of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your Trinity hymnals and find number 704. Stand with me as we sing, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross."
Till my raptured soul shall find rest. cross, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Amen.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.